beginning of the whole of the book of the Psalms for us, they not only stand in a unique position, but they are for us of particular importance, because they establish for us the tone of the whole of the book of Psalms. So Psalm 1 we describe as the meditation of the righteous. In verse 2 of the psalm we have there, in his law doth he meditate day and night. And this, the man that meditates day and night in the law, in verse 6, is described as the righteous. So we call Psalm 1 the meditation of the righteous. On the other hand, Psalm 2 commences with the words, "Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing?" And the word "imagine" here is again the word "meditation." So here we have the meditation of the peoples. The meditation of the righteous in Psalm 1, the meditation of the peoples in Psalm 2. And an understanding of these psalms, or rather the principles of these psalms, is very basic to the life of the saint. When we carefully read over the two psalms together, there is a recurring phrase. And this recurring phrase becomes the theme of these two psalms. It is the phrase, "the way." The way. For example, in verse 1 we have the way of sinners. In the last verse of Psalm 2 verse 12, we have lest ye perish from the way, or in the way, as it should be. And the two ways are contrasted, the ways of sinners and the ways of the righteous, in verse 6 of Psalm 1. Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. So what we have to establish then in our first talk on Psalm 1 is this difference between the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly. And since the way of the righteous leads to life and the way of the ungodly leads to death, there is a very sharp distinction between the two ways. And as brethren and sisters in Christ, we walk in the way of righteousness. And it's important that we can preserve in these last days that great distinctiveness between the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly, between truth and error, between that which leads to life and that which leads to death, between the narrow way and the broad way. We find that gradually in the community, the distinctiveness between the two ways is being broken down. It's not so easy to see anymore. And at the very outset of the Psalms, therefore, this basic thought which flows all the way through the Psalms of Israel are reinforced for us. Just as Psalm 1 sets the two ways before us in principle, so Psalm 2 illustrates the two ways for us as it works out in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may know, and it's mentioned on the notes which we have had duplicated for you this evening, that the Psalms are divided up into five books, paralleled by the five books of Moses. Psalms 1 to 41 are, as it were, the Genesis book of the Psalms. And we would expect to see, therefore, in these first Psalms, echoes from the book of Genesis. As we look at the way of the righteous and the way of the ungodly, the connection with Genesis becomes particularly obvious. For we read in Genesis 3:15 that it was God that put enmity between the woman and the serpent. The enmity that has developed, therefore, between the two great classes of mankind, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, is an enmity which God put there. It isn't an enmity which we develop. It is something that the Father has so arranged according to his own plan and purpose. And the enmity which builds up between the two ways of truth and error, it becomes particularly significant in Psalm 2 as we see the enmity turned against the Lord Jesus Christ. So that when we look at these Psalms and we track them in the various epochs in which they have applied, the background, first of all, from Genesis is Adam's novitiate. And it starts in Eden. There are, we will suggest, five separate applications of these psalms. By a separate application, I think you'll see what we mean as I enumerate them for you. First of all, it applies in Eden, where the test of obedience of Adam was the primary feature. Adam and Eve were put under sentence in disobedience. Sin and death entered into the world. Now, Eden, of course, the name Eden means delight or pleasure. The garden in Eden was the garden of delight. And you'll notice this taken up in verses 2 and 3 of Psalm 1. His delight, it's like Eden, his delight, his pleasure is in the law of Yahweh. And then we have mention of the garden, as it were, in verse 3. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. Now you've got the figure, as it were, of a garden. And it leaves us with this conclusion as we read the psalm, that Adam was intended to meditate in the garden upon the law of Yahweh which had been given to him. Because in that law of Yahweh, two trees were singled out for particular mention, as if to stimulate Adam's mind to think upon the significance of those two trees. Now, in verse 3, we have this tree planted by the rivers of water. If we come back to Genesis chapter 2, we'll start to build up the picture here of not one tree, but two trees with very different result. One tree gives the pride of life. The other tree gives not the pride of life, but life itself. So we read in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, Yahweh Elohim planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made Yahweh God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Now notice, therefore, that only two trees are singled out for special mention. The tree of life and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. But also notice that in that verse 9, it says here that to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. So the fact that a tree was pleasant to look upon and that it was good for food was not by itself a prohibition upon its eating. If we come to the third chapter of Genesis in verse 6, now those expressions are taken up again here when the woman looks upon the tree, and we read in Genesis 3 and verse 6, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, as all the trees were, that it was pleasant to the eyes, as the other trees were. But then it says, and a tree to be desired to make one wise. She took of the fruit thereof, did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. So what we've got here is a tree that has one extra element in it. The pride of life. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise. So in the origin of Psalm 1, we have the garden and two trees, which it was intended that Adam should consider. If you like, two ways. The way that led to life eternal through obedience, and the way which stimulated the pride of life, which was prohibited. There were the two ways set before Adam in the two trees in the garden. And Adam chose the wrong way at the instigation of his wife, and she at the instigation of the serpent. The second application of Psalm 1. The second application of Psalm 1 will be determined by who the author is. And the author of Psalm 1 is not actually mentioned here, but we believe it to be David. If we turn to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, we shall see this. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, actually it's Psalm 2 that is mentioned here, but we do believe that they are one psalm, and so the Hebrews treat the two as one particular psalm. We read in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4 and verse 25. Verse 24 for connection. When they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, which has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David hath said, why did the heathen rage, the people imagine vain things, the kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. Now that's Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2 that is being quoted. But it says here, who by the mouth of his servant David. So that in actual fact, from the two psalms, we find that they are indeed a psalm, excuse me, this is rocking a bit, this is a psalm of David, which is held here. And if they're not by, if they're not one psalm, which we believe they are, then certainly they're very closely related and definitely by the same author. So it applies to the difficulties which faced, and the ways which faced David in his days. The third application of these psalms is to the ministry of Christ. And clearly that is so from the reading which we have just taken from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 4, where the psalms are quoted in relation to the way in which the leaders had arrested and crucified the Lord. But fourthly, it is clear when reading both Psalm 1 and verse and Psalm 2 that they were not fulfilled either in the garden or with David or with the Lord Jesus Christ then. They can only be fulfilled when the kingdom of God is established. So there is a fourth application in the establishment of the kingdom, and we'll look at this particularly as we go through the Psalms. And that leaves a fifth application. The fifth application is the moral application of the spiritual lessons, the moral lessons, which we must draw from these Psalms. Now we want to look then more particularly now at Psalm 1. The meditation of the righteous. And it's immediately divided in half. Verses 1 to 3 speaks of the righteous. Verses 4 to 6 speak of the ungodly. Verses 1 to 3, the righteous. Verses 4 to 6, the ungodly. Now let's look at verse 1. Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. Now there's a progression here. We know it is a blessing to the man who does not do this, but notice the progression you see. First of all, walking in the counsel of the ungodly. Standing. One walks in the direction of the group of the ungodly. Then one stands, as it were, at the back of the crowd and listens to the talking of the ungodly. And finally one moves in within the crowd and actually sits down with them, the seat of the scornful, which speaks of a full identification with the ideas of the ungodly. And it seems to our mind that this takes us back to the manner of Eve. She is walking in the garden and comes face to face with a serpent in the tree. A serpent in this case which has the power of speech and of reasoning, though not moral reasoning. So she walks and she listens to the serpent. She stands, she pauses. They discuss the matter together. And finally she partakes of the fruit. She sits down, as it were. She brings her husband to her. And there is the fall outlined for us in Psalm 1. And what it means is, of course, that the pattern of the fall in Eden becomes the pattern of the fall of any brother or any sister who is tempted to first walk in the direction and then to stand and to listen and finally to sit and to identify themselves with the ungodly. It is essential, therefore, as the beginning of the book of Psalms, that the very pattern of our lives removes us from all influence, from every sphere of the ungodly. Blessed is the man who walks therefore in the counsel of the godly in his ecclesia. Blessed is the man that standeth in the way of the righteous, whose pleasant association and whose delight is with his brethren and sisters, and the sounder in the word of God, the better. And with these he will identify himself, sitting not in the seat of the scornful, but in the seat with his brethren and sisters who ponder the word of God and strengthen one another by speaking to each other of its principles. John chapter 8. In John chapter 8, the Lord Jesus Christ here speaks to the leaders of the Jews. And he does not then class them as the righteous, but as the ungodly. We read in John chapter 8 and verse 44. The Lord says, verse 44, "Ye are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar, and the father of it." They considered they were of the children of Abraham, the father of the faithful. Not at all. Who is this father, the devil? He is a murderer from the beginning, and he is a liar. That can only refer to the serpent. The serpent spake of his own. He reasoned, he philosophized on God's command. A fatal thing to do. We either accept the word of God with a simple mind, we don't mean naivety, we mean in a mind which is faithful and is prepared to accept what is written without trying to argue around it, to make excuses and to lower the power of it till it has no power at all. And in the end we end up with a position which has been commonly taught, not in this community but elsewhere: God doesn't really mean what he says. And that's basically what the serpent said. God doesn't really mean what he says. The serpent was the liar. He abode not in the truth. He corrupted the commandment. He became the father of it. And he became a murderer, in that his at his instigation, death entered into the world. And now, says the Lord Jesus Christ, you are the children of the serpent. They might have said, but we've got the Lord of God. We've got the lively oracles. We've got the temple. We've got the worship. To become the seed of the serpent is to corrupt the word of God, so that in the end it is no longer a moral force and a moral power to godly living, but its power is robbed from it by a spirit of philosophy which undermines the straightforward teaching of Scripture. So we read in that Psalm 1 and verse 1, "Blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly." The Hebrew word is plural. It is blessednesses. The word means happy. This is the people who are happy in the presence of God, not fearful. As Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God because he was not fearful of him, but because he loved him and he loved his ways. When later on the prophet Amos appears to Israel, he says in chapter 3 and verse 3, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" Of course they can't. And can a man walk with God unless he agrees with God's word and God's ways? He cannot. "That all standeth," it says, "in the way of sinners." The Hebrew word translated sinners, the root of the word means to miss. This is someone who's missed the true way. The sinner is someone, not perhaps who isn't trying, but who's completely missed the right direction. And then finally, this final identification at the end of verse 1, "sitteth in the seat of the scornful." The symbol of complete identification. And we can come back to Genesis for an example of this in Genesis chapter 19. In Genesis chapter 19 and verse 1. there came two angels to Sodom at evening, and Lot sat in the gate of Sodom, and Lot, seeing them, rose up to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. Lot had had the choice of two ways. The lonely way, but which contained the promises wherein Abraham walked, and the popular and the easy way in the cities of the plain, but the seat of the ungodly. And that's what on at Sodom, where Lot, it says, sat in the gate of Sodom. He hadn't entirely lost the truth, but you can see how now he was identifying himself with the men of Sodom. We get this made stronger in verse 9. They said, "Stand back." And they said again, "This one fellow came in to sojourn, and he will needs be a judge. Now will we deal worse with thee than with them." And they pressed sword upon the man, even Lot, and came near to break the door. "We are strangers and sojourners." And Lot intended to be a sojourner. They said this fellow came in to sojourn. But you see, he sat in the gate. The implication being, as it is in verse 9, he has become a judge. Lot's life now is identified with the men of Sodom and their ways. It is true that Peter records he vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. And for all that, he somehow couldn't make the break with Sodom. There's such a warning in it, you see. We do have to live in this world, and we do have to live in the cities of this world. And it is true that we may vex our righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds and their terrible speech. But let us also be true, brethren and sisters, that we can make the break. That we do not sit down with them, but they see that what we really are and what we will remain to be, strangers and sojourners, looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. If people cannot see that we are strangers and sojourners, then we must ponder anew which way we are in. We come to verse 2 then of Psalm 1. "But his delight, his pleasure, is in the law of Yahweh, and in his law doth he meditate day and night." It's not natural, of course, to delight in the law of Yahweh. These things are not received by the natural man, which is why, comparatively speaking, there are very few of us. The word of God is not palatable to the mind of the flesh. We have to develop a taste for the law. And like any other food, there is only one way to develop a taste, and that is by sampling it. And going on sampling it. It was not for nothing, of course, that Brother Roberts put out the daily Bible reading plan. It not only is it the very best way to cover the whole of Scripture, but it is also the very best way to keep alive a very real hungering and thirsting after righteousness, where the law of Yahweh becomes a pleasure, a delight, where we look forward to reading it. We don't think to ourselves, "Oh, dear me, we'd better get the readings done, but there's a good program on the box in half an hour, we'll have to rush it tonight." No, the delight is in the law of Yahweh. We must develop that desire. You know, if we haven't developed it, we are certainly not going to enjoy the kingdom. Since the kingdom is wholly built around the law, if we can't delight in it, how are we going to enjoy the kingdom? Let's develop a taste for spiritual things. The word here that is used at the end of verse 2, "he doth meditate day and night." Now the Hebrew word for meditate is interesting because it really means to grunt. In other words, we don't just read the law, we grunt about it. You know, it's the man who sits in his chair and he's got his Bible open, he looks at it and he thinks about it and he goes to himself, Yes.
And he's grunting, you see. That's the idea of meditating. He's thinking. Inwardly, he's trying to work out the principles and the related passages which enlarge the views. To meditate is to stop and grunt. It's not merely looking up concordances and Hebrew and Greek words. Things like that, of course, are necessary at times for us. But it goes beyond that stage, you see. It's the stage where the word really starts to mean something personal and practical. And this is day and night. We think about the word, or we're encouraged to do so, during the day, even when we are at work. Always there is flowing through the mind a recognition of the divine principles which are always there in the mind of the saint. And at night, during the evenings. Let us therefore not desire a knowledge of good and evil, but let us find that the word of God is elevating the mind. It is ennobling us, whether we're at work, or whether it is the housewife in the house duties, or in her shopping. Always there is the thought there of the word of God lifting us up, elevating the mind. And you see, this is the point of sanctification. This is the point of separation, whether our mind runs upon the same path as the world's minds run, or whether our minds, irrespective of reading the word, but at all other times, still contain spiritual thoughts and is still thinking about the spirit of Scripture. That's where the distinction becomes between the two ways. That's where our lives turn apart. And as Christadelphians, we go one way or the other. You will remember that in his prayer, and the night in which he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's in John 17 and verse 17, prayed, "Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth." The sanctifying influence is the word of God grunted over, meditated upon day and night. It's not the Spirit which sanctifies. That's one of the errors of Pentecostalism. It's the Word of God which sanctifies, without which, therefore, there is no sanctification. This is why the Apostle Paul, in the 2nd of Corinthians, in chapter 6 and verse 14 onwards, says, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you. Ye shall be my sons and my daughters." Be not unequally yoked together, which goes more than marriage. Don't walk in the ways of the ungodly. Be separate. Touch not the unclean thing, I will receive you. I think we can come back to Joshua chapter 1. Now here is Joshua about to set out on leading Israel into the promised land. A particularly difficult task, which will take a man of no mean integrity in spiritual things. Now this is what is said to Joshua on this occasion. Joshua chapter 1 and verse 7. "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which Moses thy servant commanded thee. Turn not from it to the right hand or to the left." There's only one way, you see, not to turn from it, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein, grunt therein, day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous. And the word there means to push forward. It's not the same word that's in verse 7. Push forward, and thou shalt have good success. Joshua meditated in the law of God day and night. They pushed forward. They had good success. By a series of brilliant campaigns, they defeated the Canaanites in the land, and the land became their possession. Inasmuch as Joshua and those with him turned not from it to the right hand or to the left, but meditated in that word day and night, which means, brethren and sisters, it's the last time. The Lord is at hand. We stand upon the threshold of the kingdom. Many of us have had the privilege of actually walking upon the land, as it were, spies, searching out the land which God has promised to us, something we're able to do today. And it's a time, therefore, more than ever, for us to meditate day and night, that we might push forward and occupy the land when we're called to enter into it with the Lord. So verse 3 of our Psalm 1 now. The verse is mentioned, like a tree planted by the rivers of water that bringeth forth his fruit in his season, his leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. There were the trees in the garden in Eden. This was a tree whose leaf shall not wither. It is therefore a tree of life. It is a tree of immortality. His leaves do not wither. I think there's quite a contrast for us if we just turn to Matthew chapter 21. In Matthew chapter 21, we have the occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ comes before Jerusalem, and you remember he saw a fig tree. We read in Matthew chapter 21, he lodges at Bethany in verse 17. In the morning, in verse 18, he returns into the city and he's hungered. And verse 19 says, when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, let no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. When the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? But it wasn't done for the fig tree. It wasn't done in a sense of pique and of anger. It was clearly done to demonstrate to the disciples that however godly a people might look to the outward appearance, with all the ceremonies of the temple, which looked like a very active ecclesia, the fact was there was no fruit out of Israel then to Yahweh. We read in verse 33 of the same Matthew chapter 21. Here another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard, hedged it round about, digged a wine press in it, built a tower, let it out to husbandmen, and went into a far country. The figure has changed, but the picture is the same. We now have Israel as a vineyard, and everything has been done to this nation, the protection and the wine press at Jerusalem and so on, by which the fruit might be rendered to the householder. And you know how, as the prophets were sent, they beat one and stoned another. Last of all, he sent his son, and him they put to death. They said in verse 38, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and let us seize on his inheritance. And verse 40, when the Lord therefore of the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those husbandmen? And they actually answered the question. He must have paused and looked upon them and forced them to answer, probably very unwillingly. And they said unto him, he will miserably destroy those wicked men, and will let out his vineyard unto other husbandmen, which shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now, there's the one. The vineyard has been let out to other husbandmen. You and me. That we might render fruit in due season. And the day is not far hence when we shall be called to account and to bring forth fruit unto him. What are we going to bring? Because in that day, those who have been like a tree planted by the river and have drunk deeply of the word of God and produced fruit, they are described by the prophet Isaiah in chapter 61 and verse 3 as trees of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh. Isaiah chapter 61 again in verse 11 speaks of the fruit of this people. For as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord Yahweh will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Righteousness and praise springs forth from men and women who are trees of righteousness. But it's going to go a little further than that. Let us turn now to Ezekiel 47. These last 9 chapters of Ezekiel, as we know, deal with a description of the temple and of worship in the future age. And there's an interesting verse here in Ezekiel chapter 47 and verse 12 concerning the trees. Verse 12 says, "And by the river upon the bank thereof, on this side and on that side, shall grow all trees for meat, whose leaf shall not fade," the same expression which we have in Psalm 1, "whose leaf shall not fade, neither shall the fruit thereof be consumed. It shall bring forth new fruit according to his months, because their waters they issued out of the sanctuary, and the fruit thereof shall be for meat, and the leaf thereof for medicine." So here we've got trees, literal trees, the water flowing out from the sanctuary in Jerusalem, watering these trees which have remarkable fruit. The leaf will be for medicine. Let us now turn to Revelation chapter 22. Whereas in Ezekiel we have the literal trees and the leaves from which medicine is obtained, in Revelation chapter 22 we have the same figure, but it's the spiritual application. We read in verse 1, "He showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. And in the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits," obviously taken from Ezekiel 47, you see, "bringing forth its fruit in its season. It bare 12 manner of fruit, yielded her fruit every month, and the leaves of the trees," plural, "were for the healing of the nations." So it's Ezekiel 47 verse 12. Except that whereas Ezekiel is the literal tree, in Revelation 22 we have the spiritual, and the importance of it is this. Whilst it would be possible for the saints in the kingdom, immortal and with the power of the Holy Spirit, to put forth their hand and heal the sick, that is not the way it seems it will be done. Since sickness and sin are so intimately connected, and since in the millennial age, when the curse is removed and blessing is on every hand, it appears more obvious that where someone has sinned, there is a corresponding affliction. We can't draw that conclusion now, let me hasten to add. It is obvious that mortality, sickness as a part of it, is due to sin. But it is not due to any specific sin that anybody has a specific illness, though there were occasions in Scripture where that was true. And we feel it will be true again in the kingdom. So the healing is not done by the touch of the hand by the Holy Spirit. It is done by taking the medicinal herbs and leaves appropriate to the illness, so that the healing takes a matter of time. Because it is not the healing itself which is important, but the recovery or the healing of the mind of the one who has sinned. Therefore, the healing has to be associated with reading the Word of God, with belief and repentance. So that the work of healing involves the ministration of the saints as well as the application of medicine. Because it's a marvellous thing that the Creator, before ever he made man and before ever sin entered into the world, put in the things which he had made all the necessary ingredients to heal men's problems. Our problem is we have no understanding of what appropriate herbs and what appropriate mixtures are available to us. None understands the human frame or the things that are made as the Creator. He is the divine physician. And with that knowledge, there is no ill which cannot be conquered. But in Revelation 22 and verse 2, therefore, in this case, the tree of life and the leaves of the trees speak of the saints in immortality. And Brother Thomas, in his masterly exposition of Eureka, and we'll be very much the poorer if we do not consider books like Elpis Israel and Eureka, Brother Thomas, in his masterly exposition Eureka, makes a lovely point out of this verse. He points out that the leaves of the trees are the lungs of a tree, that a tree breathes, that during the day it is absorbing carbon dioxide and breathing out oxygen, and we believe the process is reversed at night. So here is a tree which is breathing the atmosphere. That's the leaves. As it represents the saints in immortality, it is the saints breathing in and out the atmosphere of the Spirit. We imbibe the things of the Spirit through His Word, and then we breathe it out, we expel it, by speaking one to another. And in a fuller sense, in the kingdom age, whereas today we find but little response in this amongst those around us, in the kingdom age, all men will be brought to the truth. And associated with that is the healing of their infirmities. Well, we turn back again then, we leave that thought now, and it's a fruit therefore that brings forth life and not death as it did in Eden, and we turn back again now to our psalm, to Psalm 1. And this time we've got in verses 4 to 6 the ungodly, the way of the ungodly. Verse 4, the ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Immediately when we stop, when we meditate, when we say to ourselves, why does he say the chaff which the wind driveth away? And we brains over the scriptures, and in comes the prophet Daniel. And the prophet Daniel, who interprets Nebuchadnezzar's dream, says in verse 35, as he views the various metals broken to pieces, he says, they became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away, that no place was found for them. And the stone that smote the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. So that's how the ungodly, like the chaff of the wind, are driven away as the stone smites the image on the feet. And they become like chaff the wind carried away from the summer threshing floors. We saw this in Israel. We saw a man upon his threshing floor, and we saw him with his fork throwing into the air, and how there was before him a great mound of seed, and the chaff which the wind, the evening breeze, was blowing away. It's common on the hills of Israel, the evening breeze comes in from the sea. So the chaff was blowing away across the fields, leaving behind the seed. And in the day when the wind of the Spirit will blow through the land of Israel in the person of Christ and his saints, the chaff of the nation shall be driven asunder and shall leave behind the fruit which has been gained out of them by the word of God. Isaiah 17. Isaiah chapter 17. Here in Isaiah chapter 17 and verse 12 we read, woe to the multitude of many people. Better than woe would be ho or hark. Hark to the multitude of many people which make a noise like the noise of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like the rushing of mighty waters. Here are the floods of the armies of the Russian and of the European, Ethiopia, Libya, Persia and so on, confederate with them. They rush down like the rushing of the nations into battle around in Israel and around Jerusalem. It says, verse 13, the nations shall rush like the rushing of many waters, but God shall rebuke them, and they shall flee far off, and shall be chased as the chaff of the mountains before the wind, and like a rolling thing, like a thistle down before the whirlwind. And behold, at evening tide trouble, before the morning, Gog is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. And as the northern invader comes down upon the land, and Christ and the saints intervene, they are blown away before the Spirit like chaff upon the mountains, and they disappear. At evening time there is... And verse 22. Thus saith the Lord Yahweh, behold, I will lift up mine hand to the Gentiles, and set up my standards to the people. They shall bring thy sons in their arms, and thy daughters shall be carried upon their shoulders. Kings shall be thy nursing fathers, perhaps better as the margin says, nourishers. They won't be nursing fathers, but they're going to nourish Israel. The whole attitude to the Jew will change. When the Lord Jesus Christ is the end sign set up in Jerusalem, then nations become subject to his rule. They're going to bring home, perhaps Britain foremost, we understand from the prophecies. They're going to nourish Israel. Queens, princesses, thy nursing mothers, perhaps the Queen of Britain foremost again here. They shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. And thou shalt know that I am Yahweh, but they shall not be ashamed but wait for me. Now, the phrase that's interesting here too is, they shall bow down to thee with their face toward the earth and lick up the dust of thy feet. Because that expression in verse 12 of Psalm 2, kiss the sun, the word sun here is a word which is also commonly translated to mean ground. It's not ben, but bar. And it means the ground. They are, well, by kiss the sun, actually the expression means do homage, bow down before him to the ground. So that Isaiah 49 says, their face toward the earth, lick the dust of his feet, in this way they submit to his rule. And we read in Isaiah 49 and verse 26, I will feed them that are and behold, at evening tide trouble, before the morning, he, Gog, is not. This is the portion of them that spoil us, and the lot of them that rob us. And as the northern invader comes down upon the land, and Christ and the saints intervene, they are blown away before the Spirit like chaff upon the mountains, and they disappear. At evening time, there is trouble as he comes down at the end of Gentile darkness, but before the morning, of Zion's glad morning, he, Gog, is not. These are the ideas which we draw from the psalm. It becomes the word Armageddon, which Brother Thomas translates as a heap of sheaves in a valley of threshing. Verse 5 of Psalm 1. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. Just briefly, the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment. What happened to the serpent? Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shall be the serpent's meat. Just an inference. Nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. And Adam and Eve took fig leaves and tried to cover their shame. You can't do it with your own devices. And when Yahweh Elohim, when the angels walked in the garden in the cool of the evening, Adam and Eve found that their devices were inadequate. They hid from the presence of Yahweh Elohim behind the trees of the garden. There was fear, there was shame, there was concealment, as Brother Thomas illustrates in Elpis Israel. A process of fear, shame, and concealment. And it didn't work. And by this they had declared themselves. Now we might feel, brethren and sisters, that we have an adequate covering. But very shortly now, with the advent of the Lord Jesus Christ and his holy angels with him, when he walks in the garden, we're called unto him to tell him what we have been doing in the day of our opportunity. How we have been working in the divine vineyard, and what fruit we have to bring. Let it not be fear, shame, and concealment. Suddenly realizing our covering has been inadequate, we've let it go. But that we're able to stand with him. And so verse 6 of Psalm 1 says, for Yahweh knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish. He knows. And at that day there was a way of the tree of lives. And in the way of the righteous they came before the cherubim, even a flaming sword, it says in Genesis 3, verse 24, which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of lives.
The way was preserved for those who worshipped in sincerity and truth. The way was not preserved for those like Cain, whose offering was rejected. Let us then turn to Luke chapter 21. And take an exhortation from the Lord Jesus Christ to this generation. Since this particular exhortation is given to those who will see his advent, it has to be written for us particularly. It's a personal exhortation for Christadelphians, those who hold the truth in the last days. And we read in verse 34. Luke 21, verse 34. And take heed to yourselves, lest at any time your hearts be overcharged with surfeity. We become sleepy, we become drowsy is the idea, as far as the truth is concerned, because we have imbibed and eaten too well of the things of this life. Drunkenness, spiritual drunkenness, the wine of the harlot's doctrine, and cares of this life. Rotherham translates the phrase as the anxieties of the age, lest the cares and the anxieties of the present time overwhelm us, and our minds are so full with difficulties that, he says, the day comes upon you unawares. And he leaves us this warning: as a snare shall it come on all them that dwell on the face of the whole earth. Watch ye therefore, and pray always, that ye may be accounted worthy to escape all these things that shall come to pass, and to stand. That's taken from our Psalm 1, verse 6. To stand before the Son of Man. And when we come again to that phrase, the Son of Man, we are reminded that the subject of Psalm 1, when we talk about the way of the righteous, it is, of course, preeminently the way which the Lord Jesus Christ followed as an example to us all. And we'll conclude this talk by turning to Hebrews chapter 12, where we can focalize the psalm on the Lord Jesus Christ. And we read in Hebrews 12 and verse 23, the Apostle Paul here is writing. He says, to the general assembly and ecclesia of the firstborns, which are written in heaven. Known unto God, he says in Psalm 1, verse 6, where our names are written in heaven, to God the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh. So the blessedness of the Son is a blessedness, brethren and sisters, that we shall experience if we maintain faithfully a hold upon the new covenant, that our names are written in heaven, and we see that they are maintained there because we refuse not him that speaketh. And all that was lost in Eden, and all that was lost even in the life of Abel, is gained through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed will we be if we maintain the way of the righteous and learn to eschew the way of the ungodly, which is seriously pressing upon us in the present time. Thank you very much.